Let's open up our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're in our new study, pretty new study now, in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. As we come to the Gospel's teachings, we always come with a goal, and that goal is to meet the one whom the Gospel portrays. In other words, we're studying the Word of God in order to get to know the God of the Word. And we study God's Word so that a relationship becomes a reality, that we come into a real personal relationship with the Lord. I've said it a million times that there's a huge difference between being religious and having a relationship with the Lord. And the Lord wants a personal relationship with us. That's the reality that He wants to take place in our lives. Now, how do you get to know someone? Well, all of us know this, that the way that you get to really know someone is to spend a lot of time with that person. And the more time you spend with that person, the more you get to know them. And you husbands and wives, the longer you're together, the more you know each other. We just did a little game here at the school. They had, what was it called, Deb? The Not So Newlywed Game. Yeah, we did that. And it was really fun. They had the wives, they stayed in here and the guys went out and they asked the wives questions about what we would say to these answers. And it's neat because most of us did pretty good in the answers. But, you get to know each other because you spend time with each other. You find out what your favorite color is, what you like to eat, what you don't like to eat, all those kinds of things, you know. So it's like that with the Lord. The more time we spend with Him, the more time you personally spend in the Gospels and studying His Word, the Old and New Testament, the more you get to know who God is and the more real He becomes to you. So I really encourage you to do that on your own. We're going to take a look this morning at a section here that focuses in on John the Baptist. And I love John the Baptist. He's so awesome. Just take a look at Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, as we come to this third chapter, Matthew so far has really been making clear to us in his gospel of who Jesus was by giving us his kingly ancestry. We saw that, his prophetic pedigree, his divine pedigree. And we saw that in the genealogy in chapter 1. We also saw that he came, and as he came in an amazing, miraculous way. The star led the Magi to him, and they came and they brought their gifts and they worshiped him. We also saw King Herod was jealous and wanted to kill him. And so he had all the little baby boys murdered there in Bethlehem. But the Lord spared him and sent him to Egypt. Now we get to this chapter now. There's a 30-year gap from where we left off last week in verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 1. There's a 30-year gap. As we look at this gap, and we don't really know a lot about what happened during that time, we know that after they were in Egypt for a little while, the angel spoke to them and told them to come back, and they came all the way back to Israel from Egypt because Herod was dead. And the words of the prophet were prophets were fulfilled once more, and that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, of course, as you kind of compare the other Gospels, you get a little bit more information. And as we begin to look at those Gospels, we know that Jesus was brought up in Nazareth, and we don't know anything about his upbringing, except when he gets to be 12 years old, we sort of get a snapshot of something about Jesus. It was during that time when he was 12 that his mother and father, Joseph and Mary, or his stepfather, Joseph, and they brought him to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And it was there that as they were there at the Feast of the Passover, remember, the Jews would come from all over to celebrate the Passover. And it was a long, long trek from Nazareth to 80 miles or so to go to Jerusalem. And they would travel in large, large groups. And then they would come all the way back. Sometimes the whole town almost would go. And so they had gotten there to Jerusalem, and then they left. And when they left, Joseph and Mary didn't realize that they left Jesus behind. And now, how could that have happened, you're wondering? Well, most likely the men probably hung out together, and the kids kind of walked together, and the wives walked together, and maybe even at night they kind of hung out together. And all of a sudden, it was one of those things where one parent thinks that the kid's with you, and the other parent thinks he's with you. And that's happened to us a few times as parents. We have four kids, and so you can imagine over these years, and I'm a space cadet half the time, that we've forgotten our kids a couple of times. One time was real serious because we came home from Rick and Jeannie's up in Mule Creek, and we got home, and we were living in Tyrone at that time, and it was in the summer, thank God, and we got out of the vehicle, and we got all the kids out, we thought. I thought Dia got, I forget which one of the babies it was. We have four, so I can't remember which one it was at that time. But we forgot one of the babies in the car overnight. And I remember I got up in the morning to go get the baby out of the crib, and I'm like, where's the baby? You know? And then I ran in there, where's the baby? She goes, oh, I thought you got her. Or I think it was one of the daughters, our daughters. And sure enough, I ran out to the car, and she was passed out, thank God. And, you know, don't call child services, too late anyways. And so anyway, but... So, you know, we've done that a few times. We were in Romania one time, and we left Ariana at this church. And we had just got to Romania. We didn't know anything about the place. We were at this church, and we all left. We get to the hotel. Where's Ariana? I don't know. I thought you had her. No, no. Poor thing. I think it was her always. We always leave her somehow. But she's traumatized already. But this happened, you know, it's biblical. So it happened with Joseph and Mary, with Jesus, too. So... they finally find him. And when they do find him, Jesus, it's so neat what Jesus does in his response when they finally find him after 3 days of searching. He was in the temple and he said, why are you searching for me? He said, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? And so here was Jesus at a young age, 12 years old, and he was there talking with the rabbis and just amazing them by his wisdom. Now, because there's such a span of silence from the age of 12 to the age of 30, all of those years, we don't know anything about, or very little at least, about Jesus. And because of that, that's sort of bugged people over the years. And many people have tried to come up with all these stories about the silent years of Jesus. Stuff like, oh, well, he traveled the world and he went to Egypt or to the Orient. And there he taught people and he learned the ancient healing techniques of the Orient and all kinds of just craziness. And people actually make money off selling these kinds of books, and people will go buy them. And it's all conjecture, really. It's just a bunch of baloney. But really, people, you know, they speculate. Now, the simplest and the purest explanation about Jesus' life and his upbringing is found in the testimony of Scripture itself. We're told that when he started his ministry and Jesus went into his public ministry and he went back to Nazareth for the first time, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says this. The people, when they saw Jesus, they said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And so Jesus was raised in Nazareth. He was raised learning the trade of Joseph. He was a carpenter. Can you imagine some of the cool stuff he must have made? Imagine the creator of the universe making stuff. I mean, wow, that must have been cool. So Jesus was into making stuff. And then we're told that in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, that after the temple incident, that Jesus went down with his parents to Nazareth and was obedient to them. Now, obviously, as we look at Jesus, growing up in Nazareth and sort of in obscurity. I mean, the Lord was doing a work in his life. The Father was working in his life and just preparing him for when he would come out into the public for his public ministry. Now, I believe as we look at this and Jesus growing up in Nazareth, that he was not only, you know, being prepared by God at that point, but as he was getting ready to go out and God to use him, that I believe that God was going to empower him and transform his life at the baptism. Now, we know that's when he came out and the Spirit came upon him. Now, I believe he was always the Son of God, but that was really at the point when he comes out. And the Lord was preparing him for that. But when you think about his life, how humbly he lived, thinking about Jesus' upbringing, you know, here he was not born into royalty. He wasn't born into privilege. He grew up in a very normal Jewish working class home. In fact, we know that Joseph and Mary probably didn't have a lot of money, because when they came and dedicated him at the temple, they offered the offering of the poor. They offered a couple of doves and stuff. So that was the offering of the poor. So he didn't have all the worldly advantages that, you know, other people might have had. And so here he was in this small town of Nazareth. And what's neat about Nazareth also, it was sort of the wrong side of the camel's trail. Not the wrong side of the tracks, because they didn't have any back then. But, you know, when Nathanael heard about him, he says, is Jesus of Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And so here he's where he was raised at. Now, we know that he had brothers and sisters because the scriptures tell us that. Joseph and Mary, we don't have a ton of information about them. Many believe that Joseph died at a young age. And the reason that they believe that is because at the cross, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he told John to take care of his mom. And so, you know, many believe that Jesus was there at home taking care of his younger brothers and sisters, taking care of his mother until he got to be 30 years old. Now, the story that we come to this morning is John the Baptist. Now, there has been 400 years of silence since the last prophet spoke, Malachi. And now John the Baptist comes on the scene. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Notice it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, we don't, by Matthew's gospel, have any prior account or explanation as to who John the Baptist was. In other words, if you were just to start reading the account here in Matthew, you'd be going, who is this guy? Where did he come from? Right? But the good thing is that we have the gospel of Luke as well. And Luke's gospel gives us plenty of insight into John the Baptist and where he came from. In fact, John was born to a priest named Zechariah, and his mother was named Elizabeth. Now, they had been unable to bear children. In fact, when Elizabeth got pregnant, they were both past the age of childbearing. Any of you guys past the age of childbearing? Any of you women? Right? And so can you imagine all of a sudden, you know, you're way past the age of childbearing and now you get pregnant? So here's Elizabeth now. She's going to have this baby. Now, what's cool, too, about this is that his coming was a pronouncement from heaven. In other words, Zechariah was in the temple. He was serving, and the angel Gabriel appears to him. And we have different names of angels, only three really in the scripture. We have Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. And if you study the book of Enoch, which is not in the Bible, although some people tie the book of Enoch to the Bible because it's quoted in the New Testament, there's other angels mentioned in there by name. But in the scriptures, we only have Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. And Gabriel now appears to Zechariah as he's performing his priestly duties. And he's there giving in the temple, and he's lighting the incense and stuff. And the angel appears to him, and he says to him the very first thing that angels almost always say when they meet people: do not be afraid, right? Why do they say that? Because people get afraid when they see an angel. I know I would. I was like, oh boy, what are you here for, right? And so, am I in trouble or what? You know. And so the angel appears to him. Now, he appears to him, and then he begins to tell Zechariah that he's going to have a son. And then he tells him some really awesome stuff about John the Baptist, even before he's born. He says this, that he would be a joy and a delight to you, that many would rejoice because of his birth, and that he would be great in the sight of the Lord, that he is never to take wine or other fermented drinks, so he was to take the vow of a Nazarite. And he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Wouldn't that be cool? To have kids filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. You know, and then it says, many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, to the disobedient, to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is the message that Gabriel gives to Zechariah while he's there. And imagine having these amazing things said about your child, that he's going to be a messenger that God is going to use for the glory of God. So John's announcement is pretty miraculous and awesome. And he was the one that was chosen to be the forerunner, to go before the Messiah as the Old Testament had prophesied. Now, Zechariah, later on, he himself prophesies as his baby boy is getting ready to come into the world, or comes into the world. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76, here's what Zechariah says. He says, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation." And folks, listen to this. The knowledge of salvation is a person. It's not about a bunch of rules. It's not about joining a church. Salvation is a person. So John's job was to point everybody to Jesus. So the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God. So when we look at Jesus, Jesus and John both came about miraculously. I mean, it's so neat what happens with both of them. Remember, Elizabeth is barren. And now, also a couple of other things that's kind of neat, is Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. So when Mary hears that Elizabeth is pregnant, she goes to go see Elizabeth. And we're told that when Mary came into the presence of Elizabeth, that John, baby John, did a somersault, or he leaped in her womb. He was excited even in the womb because Mary was coming bearing the Son of God. So it's pretty amazing that these guys had this amazing tie and they were cousins with each other, but they didn't really, as far as we know, they didn't hang out with each other growing up. And because we're told here in Matthew, as John is introduced to us, it says that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, the wilderness of Judea, I've had the chance to go there, and it's really, the only way I can describe it is it's Lordsburg on steroids. Okay, that's what it's like. I mean, it's, right, it is hot and barren. There's nothing out there in the wilderness of Judea. It's like, ay, 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 why would you want to live out there, right? But this is John the Baptist, and this is where he came from. And when we look at him, he's very powerful, very eccentric, kind of prophet preacher. Now, it's interesting that John's ministry begins not in Jerusalem, where all these people were at, but out in the wilderness of Judea, very sparsely populated area, very small beginnings. But the thing is that God was moving and people were coming from everywhere, walking from Jerusalem all the way down to the Jordan. It's a long ways. I don't know the exact mileage, but it's pretty far. I mean, 30, 40 miles, whatever. It's a long ways to get down there. They were coming from everywhere to come and hear John's message. And his message was very clear. John's message was very cut and dry. Look at verse 2. Notice what his message said. It says, "And he came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I want to spend some time on this morning, because this is so important in the scripture. John came preaching this fiery message. It was a very pure, very unadulterated message. And as he began to preach, the word repentance is the very first thing that we see. And what's interesting is that when Jesus came preaching, that's the very first thing he preached as well. At Pentecost, what happened? When the Holy Spirit came upon Peter, the message that he gave was what? Repent. The message has always been the same. The message of repentance is standard to the gospel. Now, contrary to popular modern day kind of sermonettes or, you know, things that are sort of designed to be politically correct or not offend people or laced with all kinds of, you know, the poison of psychology to make people feel happy and good about themselves, that is not what these guys came preaching. The gospel message, guys, has not changed either. Although men are trying to change it, the message that we have, the Word of God, has not changed in a couple of thousand years, because God means what He says. And God's word tells us that salvation has always been the same, and it is to be proclaimed. He came preaching it. He was proclaiming this message. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed." So the message preached is for today. I might even say it's especially applicable for today. You know, I've said it before, the word repent or the message of repentance is not music to the world's ears. It's not music to the world's ears. In fact, it's a message that to most people is offensive. I have found that often people get very upset, very angry when they are confronted with their own sinfulness. I remember as a non-Christian, when Christians started to talk to me about the Lord and started to talk to me about the gospel and started talking to me about repentance, I became very angry and I became very defensive. And that's what happens. And other times what people do is they get very religious, right? Oh, I go to church, you know. Oh, I have my church. I remember I tried that too. That didn't work, but I tried it. So you know, people get very self-righteous when they get confronted with the word repent. The word repent implies something. That's why. It says something is wrong with us. Something that we don't want to hear. Well, what's wrong with us is this. The message of repentance says, in essence, that we are sinners and that our lives are headed in the wrong direction. Repentance says to all of us that unless we change our ways, that destruction is inevitable. So repentance is telling all of us that we don't have it all together. Now, we like to think that we have it all together. But repentance says, no, God is saying we don't have it all together. That we're not good. A lot of people think that their own goodness is going to get them to heaven. It will not get you to heaven. I don't care how good you are. So repentance tells us that the righteousness that God has set, the standard He set, we have not met. And that we have fallen short of that. And that there's something that needs to be changed in our lives. I like how someone described John's message and his ministry. They said it like this. Whenever John saw evil, he fearlessly denounced it, whether it be in the state or amongst the commoners or in the Jewish religion. John was like a light which lit up the dark places. He was like a wind which swept from God throughout the country. And I think we have to realize that there is a place in the Christian message for warning and for denunciation of evil. The gospel has two sides to it. And the truth is like a light to sore eyes. You ever woke up in the morning and someone turns the light on? You know? That's how the light is, or the gospel is, when the light is shining on us sometimes. A guy named Diogenes said, who lived way, way back, he said, "He who never offended anyone never did anyone any good." So we know John the Baptist, here's how much he offended some. He got to talk to King Herod. And what happened with King Herod? He had taken Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, and John told him, "You need to repent." And what happened to him? They chopped his head off. Right? So it's not a message that's popular, but it's a message that's necessary because God is calling us to turn. So repentance is the idea of turning away from evil and then turning towards God, changing our mind and changing our behavior. A couple of expanded definitions. Let me read them to you. When a person repents, they willingly forsake their sins. They put sin away from them. Even in their thoughts, they are turned away from sin and they resolve in their hearts and in their minds that they will no longer commit or practice those sins. Why? Because sin, folks, is an offense to God. And so we need to repent of our sins. And repentance always involves not only a change of mind, but it also involves a change of direction, a change of actions. It's a change of our choices. A perfect example is when Jonah went, remember, and he was supposed to go preach to the Ninevites, and he didn't want to go because he hated the Ninevites pretty much. The Ninevites were cruel, the Assyrians, they were vicious people. And Jonah's like, "I don't want to do that." So he jumped on a boat and tried to run from God, and God sent a whale, and You know the story? Spit him back up. Many believe that when he got spat back up, you know, because he was in the whale or whatever kind of fish that, you know, the acids and everything, he was bald and white, you know. And so, you know, so when he went to go preach to the Assyrians, they took him serious, you know. It's like, this guy's scary looking, you know, but he had been, you know. And so when he gets to, but turn over with me to the book of Jonah, because notice what happens when he preaches to these guys. What happens to them when he comes with this message of repentance? It's pretty amazing. And look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. This is what repentance looks like. It says, then God saw their works, because he brought the message to repent 40 more days or you're a toast, he said. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God relented the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So what does repentance look like? It looks like turning from your ways, beginning to live differently. Zacchaeus is another great New Testament example. You remember when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house? Zacchaeus, remember that song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Remember that guy? If you were in Sunday school, you remember that song? He was a tax collector, but he was real short. And when Jesus came to his town, he couldn't see, so he climbed up a sycamore tree. And Jesus said, hey, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. No, that's not what he said. But anyway, that's what the song says. But so he says, come down from the tree. I'm going to go eat at your house. Well, anyways, when he went to Zacchaeus' house, here's what happens. Zacchaeus comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of being in the presence of Jesus. And he stands up and he says, look, here and now, he says, I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now that's repentance, guys. It's a change of the mind. It's a change of the heart. It's a change of direction. It's a change of choices. It's a change of the way that you live. It's more than just saying a sinner's prayer. There's a lot of people down on the sinner's prayer. And I'm not going to get down on the sinner's prayer per se, except that you can say that prayer and not mean it, and it does nothing for you. If a sinner truly prays and cries out to God and asks for forgiveness and comes with a sincere heart, God hears that prayer every single time. How do you come to the Lord? A sinner prays asking for forgiveness. So yes, there's a sinner's prayer that God hears and that God answers. But you know what? We have to have a godly sorrow in our heart for sin. A willingness to see sin for what it is. To call it what it is. You know that God cannot forgive excuses? He can only forgive sins. And so, you know, because we don't want to miss out on the kingdom, what should we do? Respond. Repent. And he says, notice what he says there in the second part of verse 2 in our text. He says, repent. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Guys, there's a kingdom that God is calling us to. But in order to be fit for that kingdom, in order to be ready to be a part of that kingdom, the first step is a genuine repentance. In other words, guys, there can be no forgiveness of sins without repentance of sin or from sin. Repentance always precedes forgiveness. In other words, no one can enter in and be cleansed of sin unless they are first willing to confess and repent of that sin. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And it comes through the new birth, being born again and being cleansed and being filled with the Spirit, washed by the blood of Christ. And that first step always, the first step of salvation is repentance every single time. We have to have that willingness in our lives, guys, to forsake our sin and follow the Lord in obedience. In other words, we have to be willing to recognize that we're sinners and then forsake those sins and trust in the Lord. And if you haven't done that, you're still on the road to destruction. Coming to church isn't going to save you. You know what? I mean, I'm not trying to be, I'm glad you're here. It's cool. But you know what? This is not going to save you. You have to have a personal relationship with the Lord in your own life. This week I was writing down, I woke up in the morning and this thought popped in my head and I wrote down on my Facebook page these words. And they're a heart check, not only for you guys, but for me, for all of us. And here's what I wrote down, that we should, every one of us need to take a good long look at ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves this question. Will we leave our sin and follow Jesus and go to heaven? Or Will we hold on to our sin, reject Jesus, and go to hell? Are we willing to repent, or are we just going to keep on living how we're living? We have to make a choice to make a real change. In other words, if we're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, we and our sins have to part company. The bottom line is this. We cannot have our sin and heaven both. That's the thing. We can't have them both. And people want to have both. But it doesn't work that way. It will never happen. I hear a lot of people today saying, well, you know, kind of nonchalantly, oh, God will forgive me. You know what you're doing? You're making grace into something that's cheap. You're trampling the blood of Christ underfoot. You can't do that. We have to be willing to forsake our sins and repent of our sins. The devil is a liar. And you know what he says to us all the time? It's okay to sin. It doesn't really matter. Don't worry, God will forgive you. And he wants us to take sin lightly or to act as though God is just up there like some giant Santa Claus and he's just going to give us whatever we want just because, you know, whatever. It's not like that. God is a holy God. And the Bible says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. If you sow to please your flesh, from your flesh, you're going to reap destruction. So repentance is applicable to every one of us. I came to the Lord through repentance. But you know what? As a believer, I still have to repent at times. I blow it at times. I allow my flesh to get in there. And when I do, I need to repent before God. And another thing that's really important, guys, is that when I say repentance is applicable to everyone, every person we know needs to repent. Grandma, sweet little old grandma, your little old grandma, you know, I don't care how sweet and how nice she is, she needs to repent just like the axe murderer next door to you needs to repent. I mean, hopefully you don't live next to an axe murderer, but you know, in other words, we all need to turn to Jesus Christ. And what we do will determine our eternal existence. Look at verse 3. He says, for this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, Matthew quotes another scripture from the Old Testament to show us the fulfillment of all that was taking place. Isaiah chapter 40, he quotes from that. That he, John the Baptist, was prophesied to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He was that voice crying out in the wilderness. In fact, it's kind of neat because it says, notice what it says in this text. It says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I was reading this week that in that culture, when a king was getting ready to come to a new place or to a town, they would go out and they would make straight the roads. They would take out all the bumps and try to make it as smooth as possible. And this is the idea that John was preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah. Look at verse 4. He's the King of Kings. Verse 4, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I love the description of John. Talk about a guy who was so far from the ordinary. He was different from the religious people of his day. You know, they loved to wear their long religious robes and all their, you know, their stuff, their phylacteries. Not John. But yet he was a man of God. And he was dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He was dressed like Elijah. He looked like Elijah. Now, God's awesome because we see the kind of people that God uses for his glory. Man is so apt to look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God doesn't care what you have on the outside if your heart's corrupt. He wants your heart. And so John had a pure heart, and even though he dressed kind of funny, he was awesome in his heart, you know. And so he kind of breaks the religious mold. Now, both John and Jesus had some cool stuff going on in their lives. You know, Jesus said about John, he said this. He said that of those born of women, there was no one greater than John the Baptist. Both of them come from such humble circumstances. But they both came preaching the same message. They preached repentance and, notice, the kingdom of heaven. Why did they preach the kingdom of heaven? Because, guys, look, everything in this world is going to be gone someday. All the treasures that we store up, all the stuff that we work for. Yesterday, I'm bragging about my great husbandry. My wife wanted me to clean the garage for her birthday, so that's what we did. I kind of recruited the kids to help me, but our garage was filthy. And we were cleaning out. And I'm like, why did we keep all this junk, you know? And a lot of that junk we spent money on. And now it's in the garage, just thrown there. And we took like 3 dump loads to the dump. Everything in this world is someday just going to be that. The kingdom of heaven is all that's going to matter. And that's why we're to put our treasures there, store for ourselves treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. And so they were preaching the kingdom of heaven. Now notice what he ate too. He didn't eat fancy stuff. John's diet to me is only half appetizing. Because it says he ate locusts and wild honey. Locusts are sort of a member of the grasshopper family, right? Now, wild honey, that's awesome. I love honey on my cereal. I love honey on my sopapillas. I love peanut butter and honey sandwiches. But grasshopper and honey sandwich? No, not so good. Right? And so John was eating that. It was kosher, though, so it was good. Verse 5. I don't know why God made that kosher, but anyways. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. So there was a spiritual move of God, and people were coming out far from all over to hear him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So they came openly, confessing their sins openly. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now there's a great awakening taking place at this point. People are flocking to John at this point. They're repenting. They're forsaking their sins. They're being baptized. And you know what we need in this nation? A spiritual awakening. We need that in this nation. That people would repent of their sins. And so they came confessing, acknowledging openly before God and before men that they were sinful and they needed to change. And they were being baptized. And so people, all kinds of people were coming out. The common people were coming. The ordinary, everyday people were coming out. Along with some notorious people. The tax collectors. The soldiers. But they came out repenting and confessing as well. And so John's message was a message that was really powerful. And you know what they were asking? They were all asking this question, "What shall we do?" And John said, "The man with 2 tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same." And then to the tax collectors, he said, "Don't collect any more than you yourselves are required to collect." What were the tax collectors doing? They would steal from people. They'd collect the taxes for Rome, and then they'd pocket, you know, if they could get any extra, they'd pocket it. So stop stealing. Stop ripping people off in your business. To the soldiers, he said, "Don't extort money or accuse people falsely." Can you imagine the soldiers accusing people and saying, "Hey man, give me some money," you know, bribing them to get money. He says, "Be content with your pay," he tells them. Now, when a person really gets serious about their soul, they're willing to do whatever. They'll ask the right questions. "What shall we do?" You remember when Peter preached at Pentecost? The people were cut to the heart and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, they came really wanting to get right with God. And when we want to get right with God, we'll do anything to get right with God. We'll say, "What can I do? What shall I do? I want to go to heaven. What does it require of me? I'll do anything." Have you done that? Has that been you? Do you really care? So we look at this. And so repentance is what? It's not just turning away from the wrong. It's also doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. "You who have 2 tunics, share with him who has none. Do some good things. Change," John says. Now he tells another group here, the religious, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he's real hard on these guys, just like Jesus was. And he says to them, "You brood of vipers." In other words, "You offspring of snakes. Who warned you," he says, "to flee from the wrath to come?" Kind of get this picture in my mind. This field is on fire and all the snakes are scurrying out of there. And that's sort of what he's saying. "You bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee?" Now the Pharisees, we know, were very religious, hyper religious. They were ritualists. They prided themselves in keeping rules, and they were spiritual snobs. They looked down on everybody else. They were called the separated one. The Sadducees, they were the ultra-liberals. They were the religious aristocrats who were in cahoots with the Romans. They loved money. They loved power. But you know what? They hated each other. But here they come to John, and John clumps them into the same group. He says, "You bunch of snakes." And he doesn't mince any words with these guys. Jesus called them the same thing, vipers and snakes. He called them hypocrites. Because everything that they did, guys, was to be seen by men. It was all about show. It was all about the outward. It was all about dead ritualism and externalism. They didn't care about their hearts being right with God or the inner life. All they cared about was the outside of the cup. Jesus said, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup's filthy. You ever get a cup and you're like, oh, that's a nice cup. You look in the inside, it's all, that's disgusting. That's what Jesus says they were like. He said they were like whitewashed tombs. They looked beautiful on the outside, but inside they were full of corruption and dead men's bones. And Jesus said, I'm looking at the inside. You guys, well, you know, have this outward facade of being religious, but on the inside you're corrupt. And so John tells these guys, you need to repent too. And then he says to them something interesting. He says, who warned you? It has the idea that they were so spiritually deaf and blind that they wouldn't even have ever figured it out on their own that there was something wrong. So he says, who warned you guys? It's scary to realize how you can be religious and think of yourself self-righteously and yet be so lost. That's what these guys were. They were deaf and blind to the spiritual things of God. And so he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, I want to point that out, too, because there is a judgment that is going to come upon this world, and it's coming, and I believe it's probably not too far off. There is a wrath that is to come. Malachi 4, 1 through 3, read that on your own. The book of Revelation tells us what's going to happen in the last days. And in the book of Revelation, it tells us that as a result of the seals and the bowls, the judgment bowls of God, that 50% of this earth's population will all be dead. So God's wrath is coming. And it's going to be poured out on a sinful and a wicked world. 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes these words. He says that when Jesus comes back at his second coming, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. Now, verse 8 says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And the NIV says, or the NIV says it that way, but to prove your repentance by your deeds. That's what it's saying. Look at verse 8. Notice, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, John says, if there's really repentance in your life, there's going to be something to show. There's going to be real fruit. Faith is going to be seen by how we live. We need to be producing, guys, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If you don't know what the fruit of the Spirit is, memorize it. Galatians chapter 5, memorize it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's 9. Are those fruits evident in our lives? If not, there's something wrong. Because notice what happens when there's no fruit. And this is the thing, guys. You know what? If these guys were not willing to repent and there was no fruit, notice what's going to happen. Look at verse 9. He says, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And now, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, don't deceive yourselves into believing that you have security because you are religious or because you're Jewish, and that automatically that's going to get you into heaven. And they were saying that, well, we're Abraham's descendants, we're in. No, it doesn't work that way. You know what's crazy, though, is that people still think that way today. Well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Calvary Chapelite, or whatever. That's not going to get you into heaven. Or my grandma and my grandpa, they were really awesome Christians. So what? What is that to you? God's not interested. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And so, you know, your family tree may be awesome, and all of a sudden there you are, the rotten fruit. See, God is looking for real fruit in our lives, changed lives. And these Jews were probably thinking, man, we got it made. And John says, don't think you got it made. Because you know what? The Lord can take these stones and make them into children of Abraham if he wants to. Look at verse 10. And he says, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's what a stern warning. You know that judgment, John says, judgment is close. It's right at the door. It's the axe is at the root of the trees already. And if you don't repent, you're going to be cut down and you're going to be thrown into the fire. Everyone that's refusing to repent is in imminent danger of destruction. Like a fruitless barren tree that's cut down and cast into the fire. You know what? That's what he says. And he's not talking about trees. He's talking about humans. And guys, you know what? Hell's a literal place. When he says you'll be thrown into the fire, hell's not a pretend place. It's not an allegorical place. It's not a party house. Right? It's not any of those things that people try to make it up, you know, make up in their minds like it's something that's going to be fun. I want to go there and party with my friends and drink Budweiser. It's not going to happen like that. Hell is not described like that. It is a horrible place, and it's real. And we need to take heed because Jesus warned of it more than anyone else. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. Notice he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me, speaking of Jesus, is mightier than I. And I love John's humility. Whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, as we end this, think about what John is saying here. John came very humbly. He says, look, you need to put your faith in him. I'm not him, but put your faith in him. He said, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. But he says, when he comes, he says, his is going to be a purifying fire. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's going to purify. And then he says that the Messiah, when he comes, that there's going to be a separation that's going to take place. People are going to fall into two categories, the wheat or the chaff. That's what he says. And he says one's going to be gathered and one's going to be rejected and burned. The wheat's going to be brought in, the chaff will be cast out and burned. Once more, he's speaking of humans. And it's an unquenchable fire, he says. And it's a place of torment that will never be put out. Heaven's eternal, guys. It's eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal love. Hell is also eternal. Eternal agony and suffering and torment and regret. And people say, oh, God's going to annihilate us. Or you're going to get another chance. I don't think that's at all what the Bible says. So he's going to do the work of separating. He's going to do the work of winnowing. He knows those that are his and those that are not his. And the gospel always involves a promise and a threat. Always. And if it's not being presented like that, it's not really being presented correctly. See, God desires to forgive us. He doesn't want any of us to go to hell. He's done everything he could to save us. He sent his son to die on a cross for us. He wants us to be forgiven, but it also involves a threat to those who would refuse. There's a judgment coming, and there's that balance. You cannot have one without the other. So the question is, which side are you on? Are you wheat or are you chaff? That's all there is. And we must decide by responding to Christ, by repenting and coming and believing and being forgiven. If you haven't done it, do it. Because you know, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Neither am I. And so we need to get our lives right with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, Lord, and we thank you for loving us and for your word. And Lord, that your word is true. As much as we may not like it, as much as it may cause us, Lord, to shun it or to become discouraged or whatever, Lord, your word is true. And we cannot make up our own God and our own way and our own salvation. And our own truth. You've told us what truth is. Help us to respond to you. And if there's anyone in this room that has not given their lives to you, Lord, I pray today would be that day that they would humble themselves. They would come before you, Lord. Throw away their pride. Depart from their sins. Submit and surrender their lives to you. And live for you from this day forward. Lest they perish. Lord, I pray none of us in this room will perish because we thought we didn't need you. Help us, Lord, not to deceive ourselves. Lord, and I thank you that we can come, any of us can come, no matter what we've done, and you will forgive us. And eternal life is a gift to all who would receive it. We thank you for that, Lord. And I just want right now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if there's anyone here and you want to make a commitment to Christ and you've never done that, or you've been a wayward kid or a backslider and you want to recommit your heart, raise your hand right now. I want to pray for you. Don't be afraid. Raise your hand. I see your hand there. Raise it high. Put your hand up so I can see it. Anyone else? I see your hand here to my left. To my left, yes, those two. Here's this, say this prayer, but it's got to be from your heart. I see it in the back. It's got to be your heart praying it. But pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm really sorry that I have rejected you and I have lived a sinful life. Forgive me today, Lord. Come into my life and cleanse me of my sins. Today I surrender my life to you. I commit myself to you to follow you from this day forward. Lord, I want to be your disciple now. Please receive me and make me yours. Come into my heart now and fill me with your Spirit. And I pray that I would be yours now. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys that raised your hands. If you need prayer, anyone for any reason, come into the prayer room. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. We have Bibles to give out. God bless you guys. Let's live for Jesus so that when He comes back, He'll find us doing that. God bless.